homesick for a country to which I've never been before. No sad goodbyes will there be spoken, for time won't matter anymore. In Beulah Land I'm longing for you, and someday on thee I'll stand. There my home shall be eternal. Beulah Land, sweet Beulah Land, I'm looking now across the river where my faith will end inside. There's just a few more days to labor, then I will take my heavenly flight. In Beulah Land I'm longing for you, and someday on thee I'll stand. There my home shall be eternal. Beulah Land, sweet Beulah Land, Beulah Land, I'm longing for you, and someday on thee I'll stand. There my home shall be eternal. Beulah Land, sweet Beulah Land.
And we're going to turn in our Bibles to the 112th Psalm, if you would, please. Psalm 112. There are certain passages of Scripture that are kind of big picture passages that give us insight into what God desires in our life. And I think Psalm 112 is one of those passages. Psalm 112, and we'll begin reading in verse number 1 tonight. Praise ye the Lord, blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. He hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. And let's have a word of prayer tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the Word of God, the opportunity to come before pure truth and consider its principles and its messages. Father, we pray that you'd bless our effort to seek your face in Scripture tonight. Father, may your Holy Spirit guide us in all truth. May you make your word manifest. And Father, may you touch each heart and life as only you can. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Here in Psalm 112, as I mentioned, I see it kind of as a big picture passage in life, in the Bible, about life. You know, there are some of those in life, of course. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be given unto you. It's kind of the idea that everything we're looking for comes when we seek the kingdom of God as the priority in our life. And other verses, such as Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to work for and with God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, right? It's kind of those kind of verses. They give us kind of big picture of what God wants our focus to be on. And Psalm 112 is somewhat similar, and the first verse kind of sets up the psalm. If you have the first verse talking about kind of the condition required for the blessing of God, and then you see what the blessing of God means through the body of the psalm, and then you see, of course, the contrast there of the wicked in the bookend, verse number 10. So first, let's talk about the condition required for the blessing of God to be upon our life. Psalm 112 and verse number 1, "Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments." So this is an interesting, it kind of gives us insight. What does it take to get the blessing of God on my life? Well, these attitudes, and I say this all the time, but the Bible is not that interested in actions. I mean, it is, of course. It tells us what to do and what not to do, but it's much more interested in attitudes, approaches, and philosophies of life. It's just like a good parent. A good parent is, you know, they're going to punish the behavior, but the behavior is incidental. The behavior is about the thought processes, right? And so we never deal with, good parenting doesn't deal with the behavior in isolation. It deals with the thought process. I'm not really worried so much about the fact that you did this, but why you did this. That's important to me, right, as a parent, because I want to change their thinking so that I can, of course, affect processes beyond the particular instance that we have. You know, this is, you know, in a sense, this is the difference between small children and hopefully children as they grow in intelligence, and that's the ability to extrapolate principles and put them in other areas of their life, right? A small child can only understand, don't touch that, you know, but an older child can understand the principle behind it so they don't touch similar objects and so forth. So it's don't touch the hot stove. A small child just sees the stove is hot, but sooner or later, the child hopefully can extrapolate other things that are likely hot and therefore not touch them either. And this is the way life kind of works. So God mostly talks about attitudes and approaches. After all, what is the great commandment? To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind and strength, right? So we get the idea, this is what matters to God, our philosophies. And so here's the philosophy he wants us to have as human beings. Blessed, or helped of God, is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. So fearing God is the first step. We've talked about this. The Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Knowledge is truth, and truth is information consistent with ultimate reality. And so the fear of the Lord is the beginning of that. If you don't see God as being the ultimate authority who has set everything up, you will not understand this world. You just won't understand it, right? It just won't make any sense. You'll make uninformed decisions because the truth of the matter is you'll be thinking only about how it's going to affect your life in the next little bit and not the big picture of life beyond even the grave. And so the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is also the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom, skill in accomplishing things that really matter. And so once again, you can't even know what really matters until you realize that ultimately God is our judge, right? So this is the idea here, the fear of God. And I think the fear of God requires a couple of things, right? Do you ever know someone that just wasn't afraid of things they ought to be afraid of, right? You ever know someone like that? They just were reckless, foolish in their behavior. You know, they get in a car and, you know, immediately start horsing around, so to speak, and driving crazy and so forth, because they just don't understand the potential for danger there, right? And this kind of thinking is not helpful. And there are many people that do this in the biggest picture of life. They don't fear God. As a matter of fact, no fear is a common theme of today's day and age. And let me just say, if you have no fear, you're just not very bright, all right? I mean, let's just face that. I mean, you ought to have fear, not of things in your life, of course, but of God, because he's the only one that can protect you from anything and everything, right? And so the fear of the Lord is essential to seeing life properly. And let me say, it requires a submission to reality, right? We often think of young men as being kind of foolish in this area. They think they're invincible, right? But let me just say, it doesn't take long for them to find out they're not. I mean, I knew a young man that I grew up with. He was quite a bit younger than me, probably 6 or 7 years younger, but he was a nearby neighbor, and his family was very wealthy, and so he had all of the toys that all of us guys enjoyed, four-wheelers and three-wheelers and motorcycles. As a matter of fact, he rode motocross from the time he was a little boy and traveled around the country competing and so forth. But he was always a daredevil in a sense. And before his 18th birthday, he was riding through a field recklessly that he was not familiar with on a three-wheeler, and a fence took his head off, basically. And so because he was just kind of that daredevil, nothing can hurt me personality. It's the same reason young people often go into very reckless behaviors like drugs and alcohol. It's that daredevil, I'm invincible kind of thinking, right? And that's not helpful. To have the fear of God, you have to be in submission to the way things really are. There are a lot of dangers. There are a lot of hardships. There are a lot of difficulties. There are a lot of things that can harm me. And God is ultimately in charge of my health and safety. And therefore, I want to make sure that I please him. That seems to be an obvious thing, that if someone thinks very deeply about anything, they'll have that submission to reality rather than rebellion against it. Let's go to Psalm chapter number two. So the fear of the Lord, it's important in our life. And I get it that in our modern day and age, you know, we think fear is always a bad thing, which is such a strange way to think. It's a foolish thinking. It's just not thinking things through. If you have the proper fear, well, then you drive the car reasonably. If you have the proper fear, you operate the tool properly. If you have the proper fear, then you act in manners that are thoughtful and prudent and not reckless and foolish. And so this is, of course, the way life is. And especially when it comes to the fear of God, it's the idea that I should understand that this life ultimately has a creator and a judge, and that I want to make sure whatever I do, that I don't get on his bad side, so to speak, right? Psalm chapter 2 and verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You know, there's just this thoughtless, reckless mentality that a lot of people have that don't have the proper fear of God. Their answer to the existence of God is often, well, I don't really see a need for him in my life. I mean, talk about thoughtless and reckless. I mean, it's just absurd. It's like basically saying, anything that isn't right in front of me, I can't even think about, be anything beyond my immediate sight. And so fear of God requires a submission to reality that is important in life. It also requires a thoughtful approach rather than a reckless one, as we've talked about. Let's go to Proverbs 21. Proverbs chapter number 21 in our Bible. Proverbs 21 in verse number 20. There is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up. And so it's the idea that a wise man understands the value of things that are helpful in life, and he treats them appropriately, right? So what happens to a small child? Why, we give small children kind of indestructible toys, right? Because they can't value things that are easily harmed, right? And so that's the idea. As they grow older, they can eventually get to the point where they understand the more valuable and nuanced things in life. And if they really are thoughtful about life, they will begin to understand that the things that are unseen, the spiritual things, are the most valuable, the most precious things that we have, and the most important things that we possess. And they require God's blessing to sustain. This is our own personal fulfillment in life. It requires God's blessing. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. All of our relationships in life, they require God's blessing to stay healthy and strong. It's essential to them. And so the blessing of God, the unseen things. And so this requires a thoughtful approach to say, you know what, I don't want to, of course, go through life without the blessing of the one that created me. So I've got to fear God in life. And it's not a bad thing. You know, let me just say, a child's healthy fear for their dad is not a bad thing in life. And let me just say, isn't it so interesting? You know, I remember growing up, and, you know, as I mentioned this morning, I always thought my dad was the strongest man there was, right? You know, I'm sure every kid, boy, thinks about that, thinks of that way, at least for a time. And eventually I grew up and understood that, you know, dad had his strengths and weaknesses and areas of his life, just like I do and just like every other human being does. But there was still a healthy fear of my father that I just took through life, right? I remember the dad and I used to wrestle around sometimes, you know, and my dad liked to do that with me, and I enjoyed it. And of course, it wasn't much of a match most of my life because he was a lot bigger than I was. But I remember when I was about 16, the very first time that I threw my dad, because I had wrestled and he had not, and I caught him and threw him while we were horsing around. And I threw my dad, and I'll be honest, I never wrestled with him again. Right? Because I was so brokenhearted to a certain extent that I had done that to him, you know? Because I just had this healthy fear of my dad, wanting to please him, a respect and admiration for all that he had faced in life and continued to strive to do right. And let me just say, that's a good thing in life, not a bad thing. Let me just say, this modern idea of, well, you want to be buddy-buddy with your children is silliness and nonsense. I mean, there needs to be a healthy fear. Let me just say, there's time when they become adults that you can have more of a friendship. But let me just say, it will never get there if there isn't the healthy respect first. You see, as soon as that healthy respect deteriorates, you cannot have, as an adult, a good relationship with your parents. It's not possible. Because that respect needs to be there in order to have that relationship that you want to have as a parent and child in adulthood. And so we just undervalue this in life. God places us in a home as a little tiny baby, so that when our first memories, our mom and dad are giants in our eyes, right? And that's supposed to be kind of the way we feel the rest of our life to a certain extent. Now, we will rationally understand that we have become adults one day, but never should we get to the point where that respect for mom and dad has deteriorated drastically. If it does, no matter their imperfections, it's our fault, and it's our character that is lacking when that happens. So the fear of God is essential, of course. And then I love this, he delighteth greatly in his commandments. And this is wonderful. We've talked about this so much through the book of Psalms, because Psalms is so much about praising God and so much about honoring him and so much about the importance of seeing all of God's interactions with us as a blessing. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. You know, it's that idea of don't be a miserable Christian. Don't be resentful that you have to serve the Lord. You don't have to, right, in a sense. Instead, be appreciative for the boundaries that he had placed in our life. Be appreciative of the fences that are placed in the Christian life by God's principles. Be appreciative of those, not resentful of them. And let me just say, this also is mirrored in the home and the family. We've talked about it so much. You know, a lot of kids that grow up in a Christian home get very resentful. And that's so ridiculous. I mean, because let me just say, strangely enough, this is how it works, isn't it? You know, the kid that grows up in a Christian home gets resentful of all the rules. And the kid that grows up in the home that's a wreck gets resentful of there being no boundaries, right? Because the truth of the matter is that we desire boundaries in life. It's helpful and productive and safe. And so they're necessary. So delight in his commandments. You know, it's really a work in progress in all of our lives, certainly. And we understand this as, you know, parents and children. But let me just say, we work very hard on our little ones as they come up to get them to respond properly to commands, right? We don't want them to be every time mom and dad say, go clean your room. Oh, you know, what do? You discipline that, right? Say, that's not the proper attitude to commands. And let me just say, though, us as Christians, we're kind of sometimes that way as well. We don't delight in his commands. Ah, it's almost time for church again tonight. Ah, it's Wednesday, right? Oh, it's soul winning time. Oh, no, right? I'm a Christian. I can't do that. You know, that's kind of the way we work in life. And I remember as a young man, someone taught me that isn't really the reality of life. God is so gracious and so good that in this life, he will not force us. So anytime someone would say to me something like, oh, John, you can't drink, you're a Christian. I said, of course I can drink alcohol. I have a mouth, I have a hand, I could raise a cup, it's no problem. But why would I? Well, you can't go to this party. Of course I can go to that party. You think, let me just say, there's no parent alive that you can't lie to and deceive your way around. I'm sorry, it's reality. If you want to get in trouble, you'll find a way to get in trouble. But when you understand that it is your decision, you see, there's something about when we think of it as someone, well, my mom and dad made that decision. Well, take that decision and say, you know what? I'm going to make the decision myself. And if I would, funny enough, I'd make the decision they made. So I might as well say this is my decision, right? And so this is the way it is. So delight in his commandments. Now, this is the concept that we're supposed to live in. These two things, fear the Lord, delight in his commandments, love serving him, love the restrictions, love the admonitions, love the commandments, love to do what he tells us to do. The reason you delight in restriction. Now, why do you delight in restriction or command to do, right? How can you delight in that? So when the coach says, go run another lap, how can you go from going, to going, yes, let's do it. Well, you just have to change your thinking and see the value of what you're doing. Let's do 10 more push-ups. Why is the coach telling you to do that? Because he wants to make you miserable? No, he's trying to get you stronger. So let me just say, if you think, let's do 10 more push-ups, and you think, I can't wait to hit that guy on the field. I'm getting stronger, right? I'm going to push that guy. There's nothing like moving a guy against his will. It's just nothing more fun than that, all right? Let me just say, that's what sports are all about, moving a guy against his will, all right? And let me just say, when you do your push-ups, if you're thinking of that, it'll put a smile on your face, right? And there are the ones that... Now, not every great athlete is like this, right? Some great athletes are naturally gifted by God, you know, and they were born running fast, you know. But there are those that discipline themselves and learn to love the process. And those that do, of course, are the ones that are often get the most out of their talent, right? So that's the idea here. It's to love the process, to enjoy the restrictions, to see them as protections, and to see the commands to do as opportunities to have a more valuable life in the sight of God. Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse number 5. I think that's what this verse means, right? The thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but of everyone that is hasty, only to want. So it seems to me that this verse is saying that the thinking of the diligent is kind of like saying hardworking. It's kind of like saying that. It's like focused, maybe, and very focused on what they need to do. So he's saying the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness. It seems that he's saying, well, he's working, well, he's getting things done, well, he's applying himself with focused energy. He's thinking of the prosperity in that area of his life that it's going to bring. He's not thinking about the work. He's thinking about what... It's like the person remodeling a room in their house, and they're not thinking about the work that they're endeavoring on. They're thinking about what it's going to look like when they're done. And when you do that, it just changes your thinking. You're not you just go in and do it because you're like, when this gets done, this is going to be really nice and useful. And so it seems that this is the thinking of those that are diligent or hardworking. But the hasty only sees what they don't have yet, right? And so this causes them to not labor, but rather get bitter and resentful at what they don't have. So the diligent think about what they are working for. The hasty only think about what they are presently lacking. And so you can imagine this in the sports arena, right? You have some young man, he decides to start playing football. And when he gets out into football practice, he begins to realize, I'm not the best player on the field, right? He recognizes this relatively quickly, and he's got two ways to think about it. I'm never going to be the best player on the field. I'm just going to find something else to do, right? Or he's got the idea of saying, well, I'm not the best player on the field yet, right? And then he can start laboring and working to get where he hopes to be one day. And every time he works, he thinks of what he's becoming in that arena, not what he is not yet or what he is lacking. And so the Bible says, basically, if I do these two things, I will be blessed. And it gives me a list of kind of the blessings that I will receive from doing these things. So we see first the condition required, and then we see the countless rewards for maintaining this condition in life, the fear of the Lord, and, of course, enjoying or delighting in his commandments. We see the countless rewards starting in verse number 2. Let's go back to Psalm 112. It's so important in the Christian life that we learn to enjoy the things of God and not resent them. Delight thyself also in the Lord, the Bible says, and he will give thee the desires of thine heart. I think there's a double meaning there, right? He'll give you things that you want, but he also give you the things to want, you know, and so there's kind of a double meaning, it seems to me, in that verse. And so the countless rewards begin in verse number 2. His seed shall be mighty upon earth, the generation of the upright shall be blessed. Now, whenever we read about the blessings of God, we always have to understand that there is always a spiritual component to them. In other words, it's never, and never has been. Let me just say, you read about David in the Bible, And he was the king of Israel, kind of at the height of its prominence, maybe the early days of Solomon, right? But let me just say, Israel was always a small kingdom. I mean, comparatively. It was never the Assyrian Empire. It was never the Egyptian Empire. It was never the Grecian Empire. So it's never about, God never gives all of his blessings to his people on earth. That way he would be shortchanging us to do that. Now, it doesn't mean that David wasn't, you know, very prosperous and enjoyed many blessings of comfort in life. And so also do God's people often in life. But it's just saying that some of the blessings have a spiritual component, or probably most all of them. And so we want to read it with that understanding, lest we get materialistic. Oh, look, the blessings of God can come on my life. I'm going to be rich, right, in this life. And that's not our goal, and it's obviously not what the Bible is teaching when you read it in context of the rest of Scripture. Matter of fact, the Bible says, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. So clearly, that's not, God is not saying and never has been saying in Psalm 112, do these things so you can have material comforts only. That's just a part of this process. The richness is much greater than that. Psalm 112 and verse number 2. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Mighty upon the earth implies that his seed, or the influence that he has. And when we think of seed here, yes, we think of children, but in the spiritual sense, we think of spiritual children as well. In other words, the impact that he's making on the next generation, the people that he's teaching, the people that he's influencing will be mighty upon the earth. Mighty upon the earth implies that they will accomplish things that really matter. And let me just say, when we read history today, we read about Alexander the Great, and we read about Nebuchadnezzar, and we read about the great Roman Caesars, and we read about the great adventurers that have, you know, maybe discovered some great thing. For example, Columbus discovering America, if you will. And we read about all of these things, right? But when we get to heaven for all of eternity, we won't be reading those stories, folks. We'll be remembering the stories of spiritual conquest on earth and of righteousness and of doing right in the face of great adversity. And so just like the Bible, I mean, you read the Bible history, right? And it's nothing like the world's history. In the world's history, Egypt is like the height of greatness. In the Bible history, Egypt is the enemy, right? You know, so we just have to understand these things. And so he's saying, when you do right, when you fear God, when you delight in his commandments, your influence that passes to the next generations will cause future people to do great things for God. That's the concept. The generation of the upright, the one striving to do what is right, shall be blessed. In context, it seems to mean to me that the one who gets God's blessing will influence others who also will accomplish meaningful things. Proverbs 11:30 puts it this way, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. And so the countless rewards, verse number 3 of Psalm 112, wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. You can see there, you know, when you read it at first, someone, a simple-minded person with limited understanding of Scripture, might say, look, there's wealth and riches. This is about prosperity in this life. But let me just say, the second part of the verse makes it clear it's not. And his righteousness endureth forever. Yes, wealth and riches will be in his house, but it's not just the material wealth and riches that we think of. It's much more important than that. Much more important than that. What does the Bible say? The Bible tells us the value of his word, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, the Bible says. So the real treasures are truth. And so the idea is that a man that serves the Lord, now yes, there will be a material benefit. There's no doubt about that. Like I said, when you avoid the vices of this world, there's a material benefit, folks. I mean, there just is. Your health's better. Your finances are better. Everything's really, in a sense, has the potential to be better in your life. And let me say, then I have a choice how extensively I want to take those blessings and invest them. Some have broken their health for the cause of Christ, right? Some have broken or stretched their finances to the ends of the earth for the cause of Christ. Some have stressed their relationships for the cause of Christ. We see this even in Moses' life and David's and others, not that they were innocent in these areas necessarily, but there was definitely stress involved there. So understand that there are countless rewards, wealth and riches. It's much more than our material needs being met, although I believe they will be met. God takes care of those who serve him, and you can't outgive him materially, and you will never, if you will, sacrifice so much that you, in a sense, have nothing, and God won't see that and supply your need in some way or another, and then also give you your heart's desire, which is treasure in heaven when you choose to do those things. So although this might have some material meaning in context, it seems more likely to mean that a wealth of spiritual truth will be in his house and he will give it to others liberally. And although he may be like the apostles in the book of Acts, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee, right? That's the idea. They were generous. And let me just say, I always say they must have been Baptists. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. But the point is, they gave of their abundance, which was in Christ Jesus, the spiritual blessings. He will have valuable things to teach others. Psalm 119 kind of reflects on this as well. Psalm 119. And verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. There's riches. You see that? And let me just say, those riches are very valuable. And sometimes in life we recognize that value, and sometimes in life we don't. But the point is, there are a lot of people today that are very, very materially successful because people want to hear what they have to say. Isn't that interesting? So we do understand the value. The only thing is, most of those are earthly self-help people, right? They want to better your earthly life. Those who really understand things will value those who want to help better your spiritual life, your eternal life. And so these are the countless rewards, some of them. Verse number 4 of Psalm 112. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. Why is he this way? Because he fears God and he delights in God's commandments. This gives him the ability to see things others cannot see. He has light in the darkness. And because he has light in the darkness, he is not afraid. He therefore can be gracious and full of compassion and righteous. I mean, think about the anxiety that is caused when you're stumbling around in the dark for one reason or another, especially if you don't know where exactly you're at and how to get to where you're trying to go. And imagine the comfort that comes when you have a light to turn on so that you can see clearly. That's the life of the man that is walking with God, that fears God and delights in his commandments. He just has, if you will, this light that allows him to see even when others cannot. It doesn't mean there will be never times of confusion. What did Paul say? He basically said we're perplexed at times, right? It just means in general, he has this light that allows him to treat others in this way. Now remember, this isn't a command here. This is not God doesn't say, treat others this way. He's saying, if you fear him, and if you value or delight in his commandments, you will, the blessing of God will treat others this way. I mean, after all, it's the fruit of the Spirit that is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth, right? So that's the concept that we're seeing. These are the blessings of God, and it's that peace that passeth understanding. The blessed of God sees what others cannot see, and this affects his actions. And so the Bible tells us that we, of course, are children of the light, and so we should walk as children of the light. Verse number 5 of Psalm 112. A good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. God provides. Not only does God provide, but more than enough. What does the Bible say of the New Testament? The Bible says that every man should labor with his own hands, that he might have to give to others in time of need. I mean, that's so interesting. Why? Because God's assumption is that if you're going to serve him and work for him, he is going to bless you with more than enough, not just financially, but more than enough intelligence, more than enough discretion, more than enough prudence, more than enough wisdom that you can give to others liberally as he has given to you. And so a good man showeth favor and lendeth. He has more than enough. He will guide his affairs with discretion. God gives him understanding. What does the Bible say in James 1:5? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given unto him. See, God is a liberal giver. That's what he is. That's the only area he's liberal, all right? But he's a liberal giver. And he gives to us, and he does more than we ask. That's just who God is. And let me just say, we understand this, right? I mean, if our child comes over as an adult and says, hey, if John comes over to my house and says, hey, Dad, you know, I'm doing this project. I could really use to borrow a tool. I'll be like, okay, you can borrow this. And hey, what about this? Maybe you could use this. And how about this? Maybe you could use this. And maybe you could use this. And tell you what, I've got three of those. Keep that one, right? And then I tell you what, hey, do you need a hand? Right? That's what I'm going to do. And that's what God does to us. It's just who he is. And so this is the blessing of God. He's a liberal giver. Verse number 6. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance. You just see the spiritual nature of these blessings. He's protected. He'll not be moved. I mean, isn't that our fear? That we'll be moved out of our place? And our fear, that's what the death is in a sense. Death is removal, right? In our mind. But not to the Christian, because even death doesn't remove us. The Bible even says it doesn't even remove our influence. His works shall follow him, the Bible says. And so he shall not be moved forever. Again, the eternal impact of those who serving God. The Bible says that all of our tears, those that are serving him, are written in a book. They'll never be forgotten. The Bible says that even if I give a cup of water in Jesus' name, that it will never be forgotten. I shall no wise lose my reward. The Bible says God is not unrighteous to forget our labor of love, which we have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister in Hebrews 6:10. It's just a reminder that when you're serving God, now let me just say, the person that ends up in hell for all of eternity, their name will be gone in eternity. We don't know what that means exactly, but at least the emotional weight of our relationships with them will likely be no longer exist, because every tear will be wiped away from our eyes. And let me say, the Christian who lives his life for selfishness and lives his life for carnality, let me just say, all the works done in carnality will also be gone for all of eternity. But when we're serving God, striving to do right in his sight, then all of our works, it's like the Midas touch. That's fear God, delight in his commandments, and you have the Midas touch. Every relationship is affected by it. Every action is affected by every word. As a pastor, I understand this probably better than most. Do you know, I say a lot of dumb things from the pulpit, right, at times. And you know what's so odd? Why? You say so many words. As a pastor, you say so many words that you're likely to offend somebody. That's why it's so important that I pray about every message. And you know what's so funny? Sometimes I'll say to myself afterward, why did I say that? Why did I say that? And the next thing I know, someone will say, Pastor, you know you said that one thing in that sermon. It'd be exactly what I said. I should have never said that. And I'm like, thank you, Lord. Your children, it's the same way. You go to talk to your kids about some big thing. Maybe they're in trouble. Let me just say, you better have the blessing of God on that. Because if God doesn't take the words you say, you're not the ultimate in wisdom, and neither am I. If God doesn't take those words and penetrate the mind and heart, there's no hope. There's no hope. And so we want to understand these things. It is the blessing of God that allows these things to happen. What does the Bible say of Samuel? God let none of his words fall to the ground. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. And so the blessings of fearing God and delighting in his commandments. Again, this eternal impact. Verse 7, he shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. Let me just say, we all have evil tidings from time to time. But we can get to a point where we're fearing God and where we're delighting his commandments, where those things don't shake us as much as they once did. Now, let me just say, it's not a great benefit. There are some people that their human wealth keeps them from being shaken by certain bad tidings, right? So they just have so many resources that they're not shaken. And usually what happens in those situations is because they can't be shaken or touched in that area, God touches them in another area that finances has nothing to do with, child-parent relationships or other situations in life. So it's a benefit, but let me just say, the greatest benefit is even when the resources aren't there in that area of my life, I still am not afraid of evil tidings. That's the peace that passeth understanding. How can I not be shaken? And there's really only one way, and that is to have that comfort that God gives us. And let me just say, you know, old timers used to call it, you know, praying through. And maybe some of you have experienced it. It's a great feeling. When you have some great need in your life that has really been on your heart and mind, and when God tells you after hours, days, and weeks of prayer and heartache, when God tells you, I'm going to take care of it, but it hasn't been taken care of yet. It's a strange feeling because now experience tells you after a while that God is going to take care of it. But let me just say, for the first few times, it's kind of like, well, Lord, I have this weird feeling like everything's fine. And nevertheless, I feel like I should be praying more about it, right? And so they would call it praying through. And the idea was to start praising God once he had given you that peace that passeth understanding before the answer had actually been fulfilled. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord, great confidence in God. Verse number 8, his heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. He hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. You just see all of these recurring themes, the stability of his relationship with God gives him stability in every area. And notice, he hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor. That's a sign of being close to God, in a sense, is to be compassionate on those who are poor. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who's compassionate is close to God. I'm saying everyone who's close to God is compassionate, right? There's a difference there. And so this is the idea. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. And let me just say, when you read the blessings throughout this passage, you know, I mean, you just instinctively know this is talking more than just physical, because obviously you're not always going to see. When it says his horn will be exalted, that may not happen in this lifetime, but it will. Well, it'll happen in this lifetime for the believer, but not maybe in this earthly time on earth here at and now. So the idea is just great confidence in God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And there's more to it than this. The psalmist is just reflecting on some of the promises of God and maybe his own personal experience and such like. But there's more to it than that because God is God. And so, you know what's interesting about the Bible? When it comes to heaven, for example, or the New Jerusalem in Revelation, when it comes to the New Jerusalem Revelation, God doesn't even tell us, you know, we don't even know what we're going to be doing really for eternity. We know we're going to sing his praises. We know we're going to have a great choir in heaven where everybody sings on tune. You know we're going to have all of those things. There's going to be the wonder and, right, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to eat something up there. There's going to be trees of life that bear fruit. And so we're going to eat something up there and so forth, whatever that means exactly. Jesus in his glorified body even ate on earth, which is so interesting, you know. And so the idea is that there's this concept that we see just little pictures of heaven. But let me just say, most of what we see about heaven and what we think about heaven, the streets of gold, the gates of pearl. Let me just say, how often have you thought about the concrete? Well, when we're doing the parking lot, a lot. But outside of that, the concrete you drive on, right? Or the asphalt, not much. Let me just say, we get to heaven, we're not going to think much about the streets of gold, I don't think. When we get to heaven, we're not going to think much about the gates of pearl, I don't think. Maybe for a few minutes. But the truth of the matter is, it's much greater than that. The blessings of God are much greater than that. 1 Corinthians 2. In verse number 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. You know, sometimes we have this opportunity here on this earth, like to do something. That's what birthdays are about, right? Or anniversaries, things like that. To do something that surprises someone that we love. To do something more than they're expecting, right? That's kind of how we think. Someone put it this way. John 14 says that he goes to prepare a place for us. And that if he goes to prepare a place for us, and let me just say, a place for you, it's basically unique to you. And that's another reason for eternal security. When I get saved, God goes to prepare a place for me, all right? And let me say, he's not scratching out names in heaven. Whoops, that was John's, but no longer. Right? Jim now is on there. And it's the idea that he is preparing a place. Someone said, took him 7 days, 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh to make all the universe. And he's been preparing a place for his people since then. That's pretty interesting to think about. Now, I don't know if that's exactly how it goes in heaven, but the point is, the Bible's clear. Eye hath not seen, neither have ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared. And isn't that interesting? God hath prepared. That's interesting for them that love him. And so we see in our text the countless rewards for this condition of fearing God and delighting in his commandments. And then finally, we see the contrast revealed briefly at the end of the chapter. Psalm 112. Psalm 112 and verse number 10. The wicked shall see it. Now that's interesting too. You know, because God's saying that the wicked are going to be aware of his blessings upon the righteous. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth. There's a little hint there to what Jesus said about gnashing of the teeth as far as eternity goes in hell, right? Shall gnash with his teeth and melt away the burning, right? The desire of the wicked shall perish. And it's just an interesting thing that it's kind of saying, you know, this is so complex to think about. If you really want to think about something for a long time, just think about death. I mean, the word, what it means. And not only the death where the body is separated from the soul and spirit, But this second death, you know, what does it mean? Well, in a sense, it means destruction, right? And so, quite literally, their life that was here will just melt away and be gone, never to be remembered again. But, of course, the righteous will have this eternal, and all through the text, forever, forever, forever. It's that idea. Proverbs 4 comes to mind, of course. Proverbs chapter number 4, verse number 18. But the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. There's just this idea about doing right and doing wrong in life, and especially doing right and wrong in relation to God. Remember, Jesus himself said concerning salvation that the command of God was to believe on him whom he hath sent. So quite literally, if you don't obey that command, then you don't even have salvation. So, but the idea is that when you're doing right in life, in the light of God, the path gets better and better. At first, it might seem difficult, but it gets better and better the longer you stay on it. And on the other hand, the path, the wrong path, it's usually a lot of fun in the beginning, easy, but it gets harder and harder as you go down that path. And I mean, that's life. I mean, it's kind of like this. I heard this illustration, you know, many years ago. I'm sure you've heard it before too. And that's the idea that it's like the difference between cash and credit, you know. When you pay cash, it's a little harder on the front end, right? You got to pay for it first. You got to earn the money first. You got to do the work first and then pay for it in cash. When you do it in credit, you enjoy it and then pay for it afterwards, right? And not only that, you pay with interest. It costs more. I mean, what do they say? The average house costs 3 times as much as its sales price, I think, is the last I heard. Maybe more than that now, right? You buy a $100,000 house, by the time you pay off a 30-year mortgage, you're paying $300,000+ for it. Isn't that interesting how that works in life? And it's what God is saying to us. The blessing of the Lord. Mostly, when I read Psalm 112, I think about that first verse. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord and delighteth greatly in his commandments. Am I enjoying serving God? Am I like that kid that whenever God tells me to do something, I'm or am I that kid that whenever God tells me to do something, I'm like, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Isn't it funny? We want our kids to behave that way. Isn't it funny? And whenever you find a kid with a great attitude, yes, sir, loves opportunities, loves the chance to do something, loves to obey, boy, everybody loves to be around them. Everybody, let me say, if you're that kind of kid, you'll have a job anywhere you go. Anywhere you go, right? We all love it. And let's try to be that for the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer tonight.